for our scripture reading this morning. We're in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, reading down through chapter 2 and verse 2. First John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, down through chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 John 1. You can follow along as I read 1 John 1, beginning in verse number 5. The Apostle John writes, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles once again and turn to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 7. That's the text for our sermon this morning, our message today together. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, reading down through verse number 7, you can follow along as I read. Once again, this is the Apostle Paul writing. And he states in 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." This morning, I want us to look right away at Paul's urging, his urging to Timothy and to the Ephesian church in verses 1 and 2. And when we look at this command, this urging, we need to remember that the purpose for the instructions that Paul gives to Timothy is so that Timothy and the Ephesian church of which Timothy was pastoring would know how to conduct themselves within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is doing here is to show Timothy what life in God's church is supposed to be like. And his exhortation, this urging, really this is a command here, is to pray for all men. Pray for all kinds of people. And Paul's admonition here is obviously important. He says, "I exhort first of all." He does not mean that in numerical order. The idea here is of first importance. Get this right, Timothy. Pray for all men. Get this right, Ephesian church. Pray for all kinds of people. And by extension today, get this right, Sunrise Bible Church. Pray for all people. Most of you have heard me share that I had a job working for a large home improvement retailer while I was in college. I worked in the plumbing department. I typically worked afternoon and evening shifts, not morning ones. I had many responsibilities there. I worked to keep the aisles clean in my department, straightened up shelves, stocked items as they came in from the receiving area. I moved displays around according to where the company wanted them. But there was something that was drilled into me from the very first day that I got on the job. The most important job I had was to help customers. I specifically remember my manager saying to me, "Whatever you do, when you've got a customer in the store and they need help, or they even look like they need help, drop whatever you are doing and focus on that. Now that's the idea when Paul says here in verse 1, I exhort first of all. This is of the highest importance. You, Timothy, you, Ephesian church, pray for all people. And it leads me to ask this question. Why would Paul put this command to pray for all people of first importance? Why put this kind of emphasis on this matter? Now, in answering the question, why should we as Christians pray for all people, we should note that there's both a historical answer and there are theological or doctrinal answers to that question. I want to note, first of all, just the historical answer briefly. And by that I mean that Paul put this command here for a reason. You see, likely in Paul and in Timothy's day, there were people who either were saying or feeling that prayers should not be given to all people, or for all people, excuse me, specifically for leaders who were opposed to Christianity. And quite frankly, if you understand the situation that the early Christians were in, we can understand why they wouldn't want to pray for all people. When Paul wrote this letter, the Roman government was not in full crackdown mode against Christians, but there were elements of that starting to crop up. But for sure, what was happening is that there were Jewish authorities who were stirring up trouble wherever the gospel was preached. We know that in Paul's own life, wherever he went, there were people that opposed him and opposed Christians in general. First, it started with the Jewish authorities, who obviously put to death the Lord, but it was spreading even into the governmental authorities of the Roman Empire as well. As a result, people had been imprisoned, beaten, stoned, had their possessions taken away, and in some cases killed for their beliefs in the gospel. So here, Paul is telling them, you need to pray for all people. That would have been difficult because some of those people were afflicting them, were persecuting them. There were literally people among them that had died, put in prison, because of their faith in Christ. So historically, in the context of this letter originally written, it was probably difficult for people to pray for all men. Paul wanted to remind them that that was their task. We don't know for sure, but there may come a time in our own nation where such prayers would be difficult for us to make as well. Maybe even now for various rulers and authorities who are in opposition to Christianity. But what Paul does is to show both Timothy and the Ephesian church not only that they should pray, even in spite of the difficulty they were facing, but also why they should pray. Why they should pray for all men. And essentially, in the verses that we've just read, in verses 1 through 7, Paul gives us two reasons, he gives Timothy and us two reasons why we should pray for all people. We're going to look at those two reasons this morning and make brief application at the end, and our time is done. Now, these two reasons why we should pray for all people will matter for every single person in this room. First, they will matter if you are not a Christian, because Paul is going to strike at the heart of the gospel message. He is going to unpack the saving message of Jesus Christ. And so if you're not a Christian, if you're not born again, this message will be for you, because you will hear what it means to become a Christian. Second, if you are a Christian, this message is also for you. You may not be, as a Christian, following Paul's exhortation to pray for all people. I want to show you why you should. Or you might be praying, but you're struggling with the motivation to keep on. I want to give you from this text the reason, the means for the motivation to keep praying for all people. Or even if you're doing what Paul is exhorting, I want to encourage you to keep on praying. So this message is for every person in this room, Christian or not. So why should we pray for all men, for all people, as verses 1 and 2 say? I'm going to give you two reasons, and our time is done. The first reason why Christians should pray for all people is because Christians desire the opportunity to live godly lives freely. Now, that's a mouthful. I'm going to repeat it. Christians desire the opportunity to live godly lives freely. Now note with me in verse 1, Paul lists four kinds of prayers. He speaks of supplications. Those are requests to God. The word for prayers is a general word for prayer. Intercessions emphasizes that the one praying is appealing to a superior one on behalf of someone else. And giving of thanks or thanksgivings are those prayers that focus on thanking God for others. Now, when you take all four of those words together, there's overlap in each one of them. But when you take them all together, what Paul is saying is we need to be praying all kinds of prayers for people. But not only are we to pray all kinds of prayers for people, notice in verse number 1 and into verse number 2 that prayers are to be made for all men. And Paul qualifies that statement in verse 2 by saying, for kings and for all who are in authority. So we ought to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. All kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. We give these prayers for others. Now, it's very true that Christians ought to pray for one another. I hope you do so. That category of Christians is included in all men in verse 1. However, Paul's focus here as a corrective is upon people who are not Christians, praying for unbelievers, non-Christians. And he tells us in verse 2 exactly why, and here's our first reason why we would want to pray for people who are not believers. He says, for kings and who are all who are in authority, that or so that, here's our reason, that you may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now please note with me in verse number 2 that when the Bible says quiet and peaceable life, some translations read tranquil and quiet, the Bible is not saying here, Paul is not saying that our prayer is that we could have a comfortable middle class experience for life. That's not what he means by quiet and peaceable. The prayer is not that we could live out the American dream. If that's your passion, if that's your driving passion, this text is not supporting your American dream. The issue for Timothy and for these other early Christians was that some governing authorities were opposing them, trying to shut down their ability to speak and live out their allegiance to Jesus Christ as their Savior. A quiet and peaceable life was a life where they were free to live as Christians. And that's exactly what Paul wanted in the end of verse number 2, to live in this quietness and in this state of peace in, here's the way in which you live, in all godliness and reverence. This is a godly, dignified Christian life. I think it's worth stopping here for a moment and to consider this and apply it for our own lives today. Might I suggest that some Christians today have focused on the quiet and peaceable part of verse 2 without focusing on the godliness and reverence part of verse 2. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. There are people who name Jesus as their Lord and Savior who will spend a lot of time clamoring about what they want governing officials to do while their own lives are not characterized by godliness and reverence. In other words, you find people who call themselves evangelical Christians. Yet if you look among evangelical Christians, you look at the rates of divorce, of pornography, of assault, and things like that, they're not good. And there's a world around us that is watching, and when they see people who call themselves Christians making demands of governing authorities while they themselves don't look like Christians, the world looks at that and what they say is what they're really interested in is power. You know, there's a lot of people are saying that about us today. I don't think it's always true, but it is sometimes true among Christians. We want the government to do what we want it to do, but we don't want to follow that second part, that the point is that we live godly, dignified lives. Now, let me be clear what I'm saying here. I'm not suggesting that we as Christians do nothing in government. personally. I vote. I show up to candidate forums. I'm involved in a caucus. I write letters. I make phone calls. I even write checks to candidates and even sometimes political parties. So what I am, now I'm not saying thou shalt not invest thyself into politics, but what I am saying is that we should first and foremost pray for our leaders and live godly lives. If after that we have the opportunity to be involved, praise be to God, but let us not get the cart before the horse. Though our culture matters and shaping it greatly matters, our first and foremost priority in our culture is to make sure our own houses are in order. Now, I praise the Lord that by and large here at Sunrise, I do believe that is the case, but we must keep that central. The reason why we'd want to have God-glorifying leaders is not so that we can score political points. Biblically, it is so that we can live our lives as Christians freely and openly. Let us also note that it is our duty, our job as a church, as gathered Christians, and even as individuals, to pray for our governing authorities. And note, in verse number 1, when Paul describes these kinds of prayers, he's not just praying for them to get what we want from them, but also note in verse 1, we express thanksgivings for all men. A few years ago, on a particular Sunday morning, I gave a prayer, and in that prayer, I named a whole bunch of elected officials. And one of them, this was early in his presidency, was their then President Barack Obama. And specifically in that prayer, I thank God that he was our president. On the basis of this text and also Romans 13, we are informed that our governing ministers, our authorities, are God's ministers. And so we gave thanks for him. Now, I'm not trying to get too political, but this passage does bring us to this. I think it's fair to say that most conservative Christians, not all, but most conservative Christians, were not huge fans of President Obama. And rightly, we were concerned about some things. He advocated some moral and social positions that were explicitly against God's word and also against what was good for society. And so, when I publicly thanked God for him, I had several people come up to me afterward, and essentially, at various times, they said the same thing. That was hard to hear. They all agreed it was the right thing to do, but it was difficult to thank God for a president that they didn't particularly appreciate. And we have to keep it in our minds that no matter where a president comes from, if he comes from a blue state or a red state, these exhortations don't go away. And we pray for them and we thank God for them. You know, when Paul wrote these words, do you know who was the emperor over all the Roman Empire? It was this little guy named Nero, who had to have been one of the most corrupt, perverse leaders in human history. Here he is saying, we give thanks for even people like that. Our admonition is to pray for our governing authorities. Pray for them. And pray that God would move in their hearts so that we could freely live out godly and reverent lives. But also remember that a quiet and peaceable life that we can live out in godliness and dignity is not just dependent on governing authorities. You see, we need to be praying for all sorts of people that we could have a quiet and peaceable life. Sometimes our prayer is for a boss or a family member who is not interested in Christianity and is trying to shut down your ability or to make your life miserable as a believer. You can have a family member who seeks to humiliate you or exclude you because you are a Christian. Even sometimes, and there are people in this room who would be like this, they've come to Christ as a young person and their parents have opposed them following the Lord. We pray for them too so that we can lead our lives in godliness. So why should we pray for all people? Reason number one, because we want the opportunity. We desire the opportunity to live godly lives freely. Reason number two, because God wants all people to be saved. The reason why we pray for all people is because God wants to save all people. Part of our prayers is so that we'd have the opportunity to lead a quiet and peaceable life. But Paul goes on to say in verse number 3, for this praying for all men, is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, there's several pieces of that verse, those verses to note there. First, note that there seems to be a connection between our prayers and people's salvation. This kind of prayer is good because God uses those prayers to bring about the salvation of individuals. This tells us that our requests we are to make to God for others are not just that we could lead a quiet and peaceable life, but also that God would save them, that He would save them from their sins. Second, note that this kind of prayer for the unsaved, the unbeliever, is good and acceptable. That means that God is pleased when Christians pray for the lost. And we know that God is pleased because Paul says in very clear terms of verse 4 that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God has a desire to see the salvation of the lost. Now, we can't skip by verse 4 without noting what this does not mean. This does not mean that God is going to save every person. It doesn't say that. The Bible as a whole makes it clear that not everyone will be saved from their sins. Nor does it mean that God is unable to save people, but He simply just wants them to be saved. It doesn't mean that either in this passage. And finally, this passage does not deny divine election. The fact is the Bible teaches divine election. This passage does not say that God wills all people to be saved. It does say that He desires all people to be saved. And that's entirely consistent with what we know in the rest of the Bible. God sent Jesus to seek and to save that which is lost. It is not our job to figure out how God's sovereignty and human responsibility work together. God has not fully revealed that to us. But here's what we do know from passages like this. God is pleased when we pray for the lost. God, it seems, uses those prayers to bring the lost to Himself, and God wishes everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants them to be saved. And what that means practically is that we ought pray for unbelievers. We ought to pray that they be saved. And I will tell you, as I've told you before, that when you get serious about prayer, you will find that your prayers will turn into actions. In other words, if you are a person who's serious about praying for unbelievers, you will find yourself more willing to share the saving message of Jesus with them. I know that many of you do have times where you pray regularly for people who do not know Jesus as their Savior. Keep going. But if you're not, you should start. God desires all people to be saved. And verses 5 and 6 shows us that, and shows us that that is true by telling us what God did for all people. Paul appeals to Timothy and to us by means of what is likely an early Christian creed or confessional statement. We know that God wants all people to be saved because, as verses 5 and 6 say, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. Now, let me just consider those words for just a few moments and to see how they relate to God's desire for salvation for all people. I want you to note three ways in which this relates to God's desire for salvation of all people. First, we see God's unity. There is one God. Now, this is emphasizing not only the theological truth that there is only one God who exists in three persons, but more than that, in this context, there's one God who is over all. In other words, in Paul's day, there was not a God for the Jews and a God for the Gentiles, nor is there a God for Americans and another God for the Africans, or the Arabs, and so on. There's one God for all people. Second, we see in this confession God's meditations. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There exists a gap between God and man. He, God, is wholly other. And that gap is there because we are sinners. We, by our actions and by our words, by our thoughts, have fallen short of God's beautiful holiness. And as such, we cannot attain a hearing in God's court. You or I, we might want to get the ear of somebody important. Let's say that you wanted to get a hold of President Trump to talk to him about some things that you were concerned of. Call and call as much as you want to the White House. It's probably not going to answer you. Probably not going to listen to your concerns. But it's much worse between us and God. We cannot gain a hearing before God in and of ourselves because he is opposed to us and we are opposed to him in our sin. There's a gap between us and God. But God did something about that gap that existed. He sent his Son, the second person of the Godhead, to this earth. He, Jesus the Christ, is the mediator between God and men. A mediator is a person who talks between warring parties or between peoples who are disputing. It is through Jesus Christ that God relates to us and we relate to him. And I love how Paul in this verse emphasizes Jesus' humanity in relating to us. He is the man, Christ Jesus. This shows us that if Jesus had not been a human being, he could not have been the proper mediator between us and God. It's also true if he had not been God, he could not have mediated between us and God. And Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. There's one God and there's one mediator. There is only one way to God. Not a popular message these days, but it is what the Bible teaches. As Acts chapter 4 says, there is no other name, talking about Jesus' name, no other name under heaven given among men by which we are saved. It is only through Jesus Christ that our salvation can happen. Third, we see the payment of God's Son. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus Christ was the perfect purchase price to redeem people from their sin. This verse is not teaching us that Christ's payment has made everyone a Christian. After all, not all have come to the knowledge of the truth, even as this own text says. Rather, this verse is teaching us that the payment that Jesus Christ offered, the man Christ Jesus, the mediator between God and man, that payment is sufficient for every person. It was given, and its merit is available to all and on all who would believe in Jesus Christ. And if you have not received that payment for your sins today, the day is the day that you need to do so. You need to see Jesus Christ as your only hope between you and God, the only one who could pay for your sin. Trust him today. Call out to him. He will give you forgiveness. And let us not miss that this is a ransom. It's a payment. Someone needed to pay for the sin debt that we have incurred. I have in my wallet a credit card. I use it for daily purchases. In fact, most of my purchases I use it for. At the end of each month, I pay it off right away. When it comes to the end of the month and I get the statement of that credit card, I have a debt that I am to pay. It is what I have owed. And if I do not pay it, I will get charged interest and fees, and that debt will hang over me. We who are sinners have a debt to pay for our sins. As Romans 3 says, the wages of sin is death. There needed to be someone who could pay for our sin debt. And unlike you or I, who hopefully we pay our debts each month, no amount of work could ever pay for what we have owed. But God sent his Son into this world to be the ransom, the payment for our sin. And praise be to God that he paid for it completely. There's no other extra debt that we owe to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just for me, and not just for you, but for all. The payment has been made. We ask, have you received it? Any person who suggests that God does not want all people to be saved comes right up against this confession by the Apostle Paul. Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. That knowledge influences how I pray. My friends, each week that we gather together, I pray. I did this morning as we began our service. I pray that God would move in hearts so that any who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior would be saved even today. I do that not just out of habit, although it is in some way a discipline, it's a habit, but I do that out of conviction, because I believe that any person that walks into this room and hears the message of salvation can be saved. No matter who they are, where they've come from, no matter if they've been in this church all their life or if they've been here for 5 minutes, it does not matter. Christ can be the Savior of any sinner. In fact, He might be working in your heart right now. Be saved today. Trust Him. The payment has been made. Tomorrow, many of you will head out into your workplaces and be surrounded by a host of people who often do not know Christ. Pray that God would save them. Pray for all men. That's your coworkers. Pray for all mankind, including those coworkers who irritate you and even oppose you. They need your prayers. This week, some of you will be with family members who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their King. There's one God. He is the God who is over them, and they need to know Him. They need to know the mediator that God has sent. Pray that they would meet Him. All around us in this world, there are people whom God desires to be saved. And of utmost priority for the Apostle Paul is that we would pray for them. Even in his own ministry, I think there's a connection to what he says at the end of this chapter, or end of these verses, down in verses 6 and 7, where he's appointed as a preacher and a teacher to the Gentiles. I think there's implication that he even wants prayers as he goes out preaching the gospel. Now, very briefly, as we conclude this morning, I want you to consider the power of praying as Paul urges us to do. First, I want you to consider the power, this powerful statement, that God answers prayers. In His majestic sovereignty, He hears the prayers of saints, and He answers those prayers. Rightly, Christians have said for many, many years, prayer changes things. And how that all works, I don't know. But I do know that it does. Prayer changes things. Pray for the salvation of the people around us. God hears those prayers. But second, I want you to note with me that prayer changes us. The people who are praying, we are changed. I mentioned this earlier, but I want to emphasize it again. I cannot prove this to be true, but my experience in my own life and also my experience with other people, it bears this out, is that when they pray seriously and earnestly for something, they begin to live in light of what they are praying for. In other words, I find that people who pray prayers like Paul is encouraging here put feet to their prayers. They do something about it. You see, it's very difficult to pray, God, I pray that the people around us, the leaders around us, would let us live a godly life while living in open sin. It's hard to pray that. It forces us to change. That's hard to pray. It's also difficult to pray, God, save these people, while keeping our lips sealed about the saving message. You start praying with high importance on these matters, and your life will change. Your heart will be moved to share the truth with them that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. That message will be in your heart, and it will spill out in your lips as you continue to pray to our God. So this morning, God help us to pray, and God help us to put feet to our prayers. Father in heaven, use these words to bring glory to your name. I do thank you for every person that is in here. I do pray for all of their souls, that if there's any here who do not know Christ as Savior, even in the words of the Apostle Paul here, that you would do saving work in their hearts and lives now, that they would see the glory of Jesus Christ, the horror of their sin, and they would turn and find mercy and pardon in Christ Jesus. We also do pray for our governing authorities, both at the local level, our state level, or national level. We do pray for them. We pray for their salvation. Many do not know you as Savior. And we also pray that you would help them in wisdom to make wise decisions that would allow even us to live godly and dignified lives before you. And we do pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is even now making these prayers acceptable and sweet before your throne. In his name we pray. Amen.